Hello, good morning. Well, as Carlo said, welcome to Rain Vancouver. We're back to our regular season, you know, the rains. But don't you love, didn't you miss the rain? Right? It's refreshing. You say, yes, pero labas sa ilong, ano? Yes, as if we have a choice. How many of you here have heard of a person named Blaise Pascal? All right, good. He is a brilliant French mathematician and physicist who lived in the 16th century. It was actually Pascal who invented the mechanical calculator, and he made a name for himself at the age of 19. He also invented the first public transport system. Do we have engineers in this room? No? Engineering students? How many of have you heard of the law of hydraulics? All right. Now that you know, that law states that the pressure on the surface of a fluid is transmitted equally to every point in a fluid. And guess who discovered the law of hydraulics? It's Pascal, yes. So whenever you take your car, like I will in the next week or so, to have a change oil, you know, when the auto mechanic would lift your car or van on this lifter, you actually have the Pascal law being applied right in front of you. So indeed, he's a very gifted person. On the night of November 23, 1654, around 10:30 till midnight, something happened to Pascal. He was converted. He was regenerated by the Holy Spirit. You know, he wrote these words on a parchment that was sewn in his coat, which was discovered 8 years after he died. And this is what was partly written in that parchment. I have competition here, so just bear with me. But I don't mind if a parent can, you know, bring your kid if, you know, he could not stop outside, so we are able to focus to this morning. These were his words. From about 10:30 in the evening until about 12:30, fire. God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and not of the philosophers and savants. Heartfelt certitude, feeling, joy, peace. And the life of this man, this brilliant, this genius, was never the same after that night. And his passion for Jesus Christ was seen in some of his writings about Christianity. Now, one of them is a collection of his thoughts called the, I don't know how to pronounce this, Pensées. Now, in this collection of writings, Pascal argues, and listen to this carefully, that people can only know God through Jesus Christ. He argues that reason cannot give one absolute certainty, and therefore every person must risk belief in something. Now, it was actually Pascal who introduced this wager argument in Christian apologetics. He said, when it comes to the faith, a wise person will gamble on it, because if you win, you win everything. If you lose, you lose nothing. What he's saying is that if God does not exist and you believe that he does, you lose nothing. But if you are wrong, because God exists, you lose everything. You lose your life. I was thinking about this man, and, you know, as the more I read about him, I thought, you know, given the popularity of this young man at the age of 19, I wonder what would be very important to him, to his life. What did he see as most important in life, given you're a genius, you're a genius mathematician, physicist, you're popular. What did he see as most important in life? God. And how did I come to this conclusion? Well, his writings, of course, beginning with that note that he wrote, which was sewn in his coat, and which was discovered 8 years after he died. You know, based on the tenor of this note for Pascal, finding God through his son, Jesus Christ, was the most important in his life. In fact, after encountering Jesus at age 33, this brilliant physicist and mathematician devoted the rest of his life as a theologian. And before he died at age 39, very young, he wrote, "And so I stretch forth my hands to my Redeemer who came to earth to suffer and die for me." Pascal found and experienced joy and peace in Jesus. How about you? How many of us are experiencing this? Joy and peace. Or are you still seeking for this? You see, friends, all of us are seeking for happiness, right? We seek happiness, or we seek for happiness in people. And so we go into exclusive relationships, dating relationships, or even marriage. And we have celebrities, you know, who despite their fame and wealth, you know, are looking for happiness in relationships. Consider, for instance, Jane Fonda, Susan Sarandon, Jane Seymour, Demi Moore, Jennifer Garden, Angelina Jolie. Oh, Garner, sorry. Did I say gardener? What do these women have in common? You tell me. What do they have in common? Yes. Well, they are famous, right? They have money. They have, you know, they're accomplished in their fields. But aside from this, what is common among them? Huh? Yes, they have been married and then divorced between 2 to 4 times. See, they're seeking for happiness in relationships. And they're sincere. But they're not finding true happiness. And some of us are like them. We are seeking for happiness in relationships. No, because we are not finding it. We are jumping from one relationship to another. And there are those of us who are looking for happiness in our career, in our work, right? And when we are not finding it, you know, we also jump from one work job to another. Others seek happiness in money, right? You're looking for happiness in money. And yet, even after gaining so much, they are still not satisfied. They strive for more money, thinking, if I only have more, I'll be happy. But the reality is they are never happy. As Pascal would put it, you know, all men seek happiness. That's not a question. This is what he wrote in one of his writings. He said, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end." Now look at this. The will never takes the least step but to this object. And this is interesting. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. But then Pascal points out that only in God through Christ can our deepest longings, including our search for happiness, can be met. In one of the writings, his writings, he said something to this effect. And I think you've heard me share this. He said, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God himself, made known through Jesus Christ. And one of the questions, you know, that I've been thinking about while preparing for this message is, does God want us to be happy? We are all seeking happiness. Question is, does God want us to be happy? The answer is yes. God wants us to be happy in Him, not in other sources. Do you see that? Because the reality is this, true happiness does not exist apart from God. Let me repeat, true happiness does not exist apart from God. Who among you have heard of C.S. Lewis? Another brilliant guy. And you're wondering, Pastor Benji, why are you pointing out these, you know, geniuses, a mathematician, physicist like Blaise Pascal, now C.S. Lewis? Well, we live in a society today where even if you are not that smart, you pretend to be smart. You know, faith, you know, you raise questions. But these are brilliant people who came to know Jesus and surrendered their lives to Him. And it was their intelligence, it was the reason that led them to really pursue the God of this world, made known through Christ. Now, C.S. Lewis was the one who wrote the book Chronicles of Narnia. You know, you've heard of that. This was made into a movie, right? Chronicles of Narnia. Okay, we have some of our kids are here. Now, he wrote another book, a very famous one. It's called Mere Christianity. And this brilliant man wrote, let me read it. It is a futile exercise to seek happiness apart from God. Man has been designed to find his purpose, indeed, his happiness, only in his Creator. In fact, Lewis argues further that happiness and peace do not exist apart from God. He wrote, God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself because it is not there. There is no such thing. Now, we have many young people here today. And you're thinking, they can be happy apart from God. So they ask themselves, why should I obey my parents? Why should I obey the Bible? What's wrong with premarital sex? What's wrong with pornography? You see, a lot of people sincerely believe that they can pursue happiness their way. Question is, are you one of them? You think you know what to do with your life and you want to make decisions apart from God. You're sincere and you're looking for happiness like those women celebrities that I mentioned. Now listen, singles, nothing wrong in looking for a good man or looking for a good woman to marry someday. But you will not find happiness apart from Jesus Christ. And Satan is a deceiver. He's telling you, Maze, you will be happy if you have more money. You'll be happy if you find a husband. Again, all those are good. But listen, you can never find happiness apart from God. So, Maze, would you like to know how to be truly happy? No, I'm glad that you guys are here today so we can study the Bible together. You see, let me be very clear with this. The Bible does not condemn God. The people seeking for happiness, no. Rather, it is in seeking happiness in sources other than God that the Bible warns us against. Do you get that? It is in seeking happiness in sources other than God that the Bible warns us against. And this morning, we're going to resume our study on Paul's letter to the Colossians, and we will be studying Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. Now, the message today is very simple. It's very simple. It is live a Christ-centered life, for there is no real joy and peace outside Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean to live a Christ-centered life? And the answer is very simple too. Make Jesus central. Make Jesus central. You see, if you don't make him central, it would be you who would be at the center. But there can only be one at the center. Right? It's either you or Christ. Now, question is, Benji, why should I make Jesus central? Why not me? Well, because Jesus is Lord. It is to him that a brilliant physicist and mathematician, Blaise Pascal, whose influence, you know, we still feel today, it is to him that he gave his allegiance to. People like C.S. Lewis. He is Lord. You know, after Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the disciples, in calling him Lord, were declaring his deity. Consider, for instance, Thomas. You know, Thomas was one of the disciples. When Jesus appeared, this is the first post-resurrection appearance of Jesus, Thomas was not there. Jesus appeared to the disciples, he was not there. And so the disciples told him that Jesus, appeared to them. And he said he did not believe at first that Jesus had resurrected and appeared to these disciples. And so, when Jesus appeared the second time with Thomas this time, what was his response? How did he react? He exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. Find that in John chapter 20, verse 28. And since then, the disciples were consistent in proclaiming that Jesus is Lord, meaning he is God. You recall Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. We've looked at this, remember? He said the same thing about Jesus, Acts 2:36. Let me read that. "Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both," what? "Both Lord and Messiah." Now let me quote one commentary touching on this subject. It says, "In saying Jesus is Lord," right, we commit ourselves to obey him. Jesus asks, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Luke 6:46. You see, an acknowledgement of Jesus' lordship is logically accompanied by submission to his authority. If Jesus is Lord, then he owns us. If Jesus is Lord, then he has the right to tell us what to do. Are you following? So if Jesus is Lord, we are his followers, then we submit to his lordship 24/7 and not on Sundays only. Now, Pastor Peter shared in one of his messages on this text how Western Christianity has somehow affected our thinking. He said, in Western Christianity, Jesus is central only on Sundays. But for the rest of the week, from Monday to Saturday, Jesus is peripheral. It's different in the Middle East. In the Middle East, their religion is central. Everything else is peripheral. Let's move on. So now the question is, how would you live a Christ-centered life? That's a practical question. Would you agree? How do we live a Christ-centered life? Now I'm going to talk the next half an hour or so about three things. How you live a Christ-centered life. Number one, to live a Christ-centered life, you must make the peace of Christ central in your heart. to live a Christ-centered life, you must make the peace of Christ central in your life. Number two, to make Christ as the center of your life, you must put the Word of Christ central in your life. So peace, number two, His Word. And number three, to make Christ central in your life, you must make the glory of Christ central in your life. Are we ready? All right, let's begin. Make the peace of Christ central in your life. Now let's look at our text, Colossians 3:15. It says, everybody, can we read this? Okay, one, two, three, go. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now, what does it mean to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts? Now, before we answer that question, let me explain to you that there are two types of peace that we read about in the New Testament. First, there is the peace with God. Okay, there is the peace with God. Now, this was made possible because we have been justified, meaning we have been declared righteous. You see, the Bible tells us that because of our sin, we have been separated from God. That we have, you know, because God is holy and man is sinful, there's a great, gap that exists between us and God. But God, by His grace and mercy, came to this world 2,000 years ago through the second person in the Trinity to bridge that gap by dying on the cross to pay the penalty of our sins. So peace with God was made possible because we have been justified. We have been declared righteous. This is objective peace. Now let me read to you Romans 5:1. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by how? Are you sure? Are you reading it right? Are we not justified by our works? No. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, listen. Every one of you here, you need to understand this doctrine of justification by faith. If you don't get this right, you will feel insecure in your relationship with God. And you will be living the rest of your life trying to earn God's favor or merit. Are you following? You must have certainty in your relationship with God on the authority of what He tells us in His Word, not on the basis of what you think or what you feel. Now, the doctrine of justification says that you and I have been made right with God, or we have been declared righteous at the moment when we put our faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. So, in other words, justification really is the act of God, not only in forgiving our sins, but imputing to us the righteousness of Christ. Now, this is the biblical basis for that. Let me show it to you. Let's read this. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Now, look at this, verse 22. This righteousness is given through, are you sure? Is it not works? Okay. This righteousness is given through, is it not following the Torah, the Old Testament, the Leviticus, you know, all those commandments? No. It says this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Let's move on. Next passage. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are what? Justified freely by His grace through what? The redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Verse 25, God presented Christ as what? As a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood, to be what? Received by faith. So according to this passage, we have been made right with God when we put our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You see, his death on the cross covers all our sins, such that when God looks at you and me, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because his righteousness is imputed to us. Now, because we have been justified, then we have what? Peace with God. Are you following? You know, this is very logical. You know, that's why scriptures really excite me. The pursuit of knowing God's word really excites me. Because everything is very, very logical here. So all of us were once enemies of God because of our sin. Well, Benji, where'd you get that? Romans 5:10. If you're writing that down, notes, write that down. Romans 5:10. But now we are at peace with God because of Christ's sacrifice for our sins. So this is objective peace, peace with God. We have peace because we have been justified. Now, in the New Testament, there is also the peace. So not just the peace with God. The New Testament also teaches the peace of God. Or as Paul would put it here, the peace of Christ. Are you following? The peace of Christ. In John 14, 27, so let's take a look at that briefly. What is this peace of Christ? Because Paul wrote, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. So what is this peace of Christ? In John 14, 27, Jesus told his disciples this. He said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Now, I'd like you to pay attention to this passage. Jesus specifically mentions that his peace is different from the world. You see, the peace of the world that we know of is dependent on circumstances, right? If all is well at work, if all is well in your marriage, if all is well at your home, you know, it's easy for us to say, I have peace, right? Now, but what if things are not what you hope or expect when things go sideways in your relationship? When say, the health of your beloved spouse goes down the hill, or a daughter or a son or a family member, what if you're laid off? What if a loved one decides to leave you? The peace of Christ transcends all this. His peace is not dependent on circumstances. Where do we find this? Consider what our disciples, what our Lord Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 16, verses 32 to 33. Now listen to this carefully. He said, a time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me alone, all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. Verse 33, I have told you these things, so that in me, listen, you may have peace. In this world, listen, you will have trouble. But take heart, or other verses says, take courage, I have overcome the world. You see, Jesus knew that his disciples would abandon him. He knew that he will be tortured, that he will be crucified, and yet he was encouraging his disciples, take courage, have peace, because I have overcome the world. This is the type of peace that God wants us to have. It is a peace that does not depend on circumstances. It is a peace which Philippians chapter 4, verse 7 describes as the peace of God which transcends all understanding. It is the type of peace that comes, listen, it is the type of peace that comes from Jesus even though you may be in a very, very difficult situation. You know, the Bible is very realistic. The Bible says that in this world, you will have problems. Who doesn't have problems in this life? Can you raise your hand? We all have problems. But you see, the Bible tells us, don't worry, because you can have peace, because the peace of Jesus transcends circumstances. So what, in essence, am I saying here? What I'm saying here is that it is possible. In fact, some of you may be in this situation that your family is falling apart, that your marriage is falling apart, that your finances is falling apart. You're going through all kinds of problems. But listen, Jesus said, don't worry, I've overcome the world. You can still have, you have my peace. In me, you may have that peace. The Bible does not deny problems, that we will go through problems, but it promises us the peace of Jesus Christ that transcends all human understanding. Are we clear on that? The peace of God, the peace of Christ. Now, are you following where I'm going at now? So the next part I want to talk about is how do you let the peace of Christ rule in your heart? How? That's a very practical question, right? Now let me show you how, by examining two passages in Scripture on how this plays out. Now, I already mentioned to you Philippians chapter 4. So we're going to take a look at that, specifically verses 6 to 7. Can we just read this together? Okay, beginning with verse 6. Okay, 1, 2, 3, go. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, there are two things, according to this passage, that we need to do, observe, to let the peace of Christ rule and guard our hearts and mind. First, you and I must, as an act of our will, intentionally or decide to reject anxieties and fears from taking hold of our mind and heart. You remember, you have teenagers here. You know, I love the Lord of the Rings. I can watch that over and over again. Remember, was it the Lord of the Rings where my kids, you help daddy. I didn't consult you about this. I didn't have time to take a look at that part. But there was a part in the movie, you recall, where Gandalf was standing between the hobbits and this monster. Right? And he has this, what do you call this? Staff. And he does that, you shall not pass. Remember that part? How come you have not seen that movie? You don't remember? I thought that was really exciting, you know. I said, you shall not pass. And then he was protecting the hobbits. You shall not pass. When anxieties or fears start to creep in, nip it in the bud. Say, you shall not pass. Of course, you don't do that literally. Otherwise, your wife might report you to the mental institution. How come my husband just shouted, you shall not pass? In his letter to the Philippians, listen, Paul told the church, which at the time was facing persecution for their faith. You know, Philippians 1:29. And they were dealing with divisions, Philippians 4, 2 and 3. Do not be anxious for nothing. That's what he said. Now listen, that applies to you and to me. Be anxious for nothing. Now I think our problem is that we have made being anxious and fearful as acceptable and part of normal living. But that is not God's way. He tells us not to be anxious or fearful. So, church, friends, take a stand and do not yield to anxiety and fear, as scriptures say. Now listen, it is not the will of God, it is not His desire that you and I will be living in constant fear and anxiety. Though troubles would come, take heart, because His presence is with us through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Stand your ground and reject those anxious thoughts. Now, the question is, why should we fear? Why should we be anxious? And there's so many passages in the Bible that should remind you and me about who we are in Jesus Christ. For example, Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 32. Let's read this. It says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He, listen to this, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us. Listen, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? So, number one, do not, as an act of the will, make a conscious decision not to let anxiety and fear take hold of your mind. Second, to let the peace of Christ rule and guard your mind and heart. According to this passage, we are told to turn to God in prayer. This goes together, huh? I don't want us to, you know, hear, Benji, you know, my husband just keeps telling himself, you shall not pass, you shall not pass, but you're not praying. All right? This one goes together. You decide, I'm not going to let anxiety control me. And then you turn to God in prayer. Let's read that passage. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, okay, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Now, notice that this verse talks about prayer that is characterized by what? Thanksgiving. Why? Why is this prayer characterized by thanksgiving? Well, first of all, be thankful that you are able to approach. We should be thankful that we are able to approach a holy God to present to Him our requests. Now, you know, guys, we don't appreciate this, but in the Old Testament, you know, when you read the book of Leviticus, you know, only the high priests got to go into the presence of God by coming into this Holy of Holies where God was between the cherubim. And in doing this, the first time, he must sacrifice a bull to make atonement for his own sins. And then he would back out and then kill a goat, take its blood, and go back and sprinkle it for the sins of the people of Israel. But you, listen, you and I can approach a holy God without fear because we have been justified by faith through the finished work of Christ on the cross, whose blood covers all our sins. So be thankful that you can approach a holy God. Second, you and I are given the privilege not just to approach a holy God who is holy, but also to present to Him our prayers, our petitions, our requests. Right? And He listens to you and to me. And that's the promise. If you read further, what's the promise here? When you do that, when you decide, I'm not going to let this anxiety, this worry, you know, about, you know, these finances, this relationship, I'm not going to let it control me. But I'm going to take it up with God through Christ. And the Bible tells us when you do this sincerely with all your heart, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. You know, transcends all understanding, meaning to say it doesn't make sense. How can you know, if you have an unbelieving husband or unbelieving wife, sweetheart, how can you have such peace when we are in the midst of this trouble? Are you following? That is the peace of Christ. So So let's go back to Colossians 3:15 and let's read that again. Let the peace of Christ, what? Rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. There's actually another aspect of peace here, the context of relationships. If you notice, it talks about members of one body were called to peace. The reality is this. If you have not truly understood, if you have no peace with God, it's very unlikely that you will ever have true, genuine peace with those, with others. Now, there's another element about peace of Christ that I want us to understand, because this is very helpful. Let me ask you the question. How many of you here are about to make a major decision? Can you just raise your hand? One, okay. How many of you here make decisions every day? Now, those who did not raise your hands, what's going on with your lives? You're an autopilot. I want to share to you that this peace of Christ, the element about the peace of Christ, is helpful. Tofi, listen to this. This is helpful in decision making, the peace of Christ. You see, the Greek word here, the word used here is rule, right? Let the peace of Christ rule. The word used here is used here to describe a referee or umpire, a referee. So let's take the case of basketball, basketball game. Who determines if the action of a player is okay or not? It's the referee, right? Foul! So he does that. It's the referee. In the same token, the peace of Christ sometimes, well, at least in this context, serves as a referee or umpire to guide us in our decision making. Did you get that? It serves as an umpire. Let me cite how this played out in one of Paul's missionary journey. Now you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 to 13, how Paul decided to leave Troas, although there was an open door for him there to preach the gospel, because he did not have peace, as he could not find Titus. Let's read that passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. Okay, it says here, now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me. You see, there was an opening in Troas, right? I still had what? No peace of mind, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. So, listen, friend, the peace of Christ could be a factor in discerning God's will and direction. And we see this in this example. Are you following? Peace. Now, in my own life, I had those instances when in making a decision, I knew that this was the way to go, that God was leading, God's hand was on this, because I had such tranquil peace, inner peace, though at the time, the decision did not make sense. For example, when we took our sabbatical in the Philippines, and I felt that God wanted me to complete my theological studies at Regent here in Canada, it did not make sense for me, to go to the seminary without having any part-time work or any existing offer for a part-time work so I can support my family while I am studying. Now, I've got 5 kids, 7 of us. But I had perfect peace. Winnie, most especially, had perfect peace too. And it doesn't make sense to come to, to go for full-time theological studies without that job. few days before we took our flight to Canada, there was a storm that ravaged the province where we were living. And, you know, we lived in this very nice subdivision, and one of the homes being rented by this expatriate was damaged. Now, how will you explain this? We were flying out on, was that a Thursday or a Wednesday? The storm came in on few days before that. And this couple, a friend told me, Benji, you're going to leave your house empty, in the place where you're staying empty. Would it be all right for you to have this family stay in that house and perhaps rent it? And I said, why not? There was no power. You know, everything was down. These huge trees were, cut down everywhere. Couple comes, few minutes, go around the house and says, can we rent this? Are you following? The rest was history. You're looking at few days before we left. But I had peace to come. I had peace to do these theological studies. And God provided a way. Now, conversely, there was also a time in my life when I was deciding about going into a business. And it was such a big business, and the material prospect is so great. And so I started to justify that this must be from the Lord. And I was telling Winnie, honey, this must be from the Lord because, you know, Pastor so-and-so in Canada, people I know in Canada, they don't have to work. They can just focus on preaching the gospel because the funds will go to support them. And I was justifying that. You see, but my wife was seeing some red flags. Something was not right. But I was overlooking that because of the material prospects. In other words, what am I saying? It's the sinfulness, the brokenness, right? I am sinful, I'm broken. You get tempted. To this date, I still suffer the consequences of that decision. I had peace, quote unquote, but it really was false peace. Are you following? You see, you may think in your mind that you have peace about doing something. So the question is, how do you guard yourself from having such false peace? Are you following? How do you guard yourself? Because peace is a feeling, right? Oh, Pastor Benji, I met this man. He's so guapo. He's so handsome. He really likes me. And I also really like him. And I have such peace in my heart. And I ask the question, is he a follower of Christ? He's so good looking, and I have such peace in my heart. You know where I'm getting. How do you determine that your peace is not false peace, that it is the peace of Christ? Listen, this brings me to point number two. You calibrate that peace by weighing it against the scriptures, against the word of God. Are you following? That is the safest way to approach that. Is this peace from really Jesus' peace or not? If it goes against the scripture, you can bank on this. Baon mo sa bato. That is not from God. Okay? So point number two is make the word of Christ central in your life. Colossians, let's read our passage. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in his heart. Hey, ladies and gentlemen, why is it so critical that we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly? The reason for this is because it is the word of God that shows us how to live well. You guys want to live well, right? Who would like to live a pathetic, you know, life? No, none. I want to live well. If you want to live well, then let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You see, it is God's word that shows us how we can experience a truly rich, meaningful, purposeful, and happy life. It is also because God's word actually protects us from harm and destruction. Now, how many of you here are married? Can you raise your hand? Thank you. Do you want a happy life? A happy married life? Then, you read and study the Bible. Because the Bible shows you and me God's design for marriage. Now, husbands, do you know God's design as revealed in the Bible? Do you know it? Are you aware that God designed marriage with the husband as the head? As the head. And are you living out this role as the spiritual leader of the home? Or are you an absentee father? As an absentee husband? Are you aware that it is God's design, as you will even in our study, even in the book, in Paul's letter to the Colossians and Ephesians, that you are to love your wife as Christ loves the church and gave himself for the church. It's sacrificial love. It is said that happy wife, happy life. Right? Happy wife, happy life. Well, listen. Love your wife biblically, meaning sacrificially, and you will have a happy wife. Wives, are you aware that you are to submit to your husbands? Medyo mahina. Labas sa ilong, yes. Are you aware that you are to submit to your husband? Say it louder.
Yes.
All right. Are you obeying this command? Silence. Are you obeying this command? Listen, wives, do this. Do your part and let the Lord deal with your husband. Some of you may be saying, but Benji, yeah, I'm doing this. I'm loving my wife sacrificially, but she's not responding. Or Benji, you know, I'm submitting to my husband, but he's still the same old, grumpy, you know, very demanding and all that. How many of you have husbands like that? You don't have to raise your hand. Huh? Just do like this because they can see you as do like this. Yeah, listen. You look at the scriptures carefully. That command, husbands, love your wives, it is not conditional. It doesn't say love your wives when they are submitting to you. It doesn't say submit to your husbands when they're loving you. In fact, it even, you know, if you read further, and we will get to this, in Colossians 3:18, it says, whatever you do, you are to do it for the Lord, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to the Father through him. All right? So, I know it's difficult when you are loving, you know, to do this in a very difficult, with a difficult person or a difficult situation. But listen, do as the scriptures say. Do it as unto Christ, because there is blessing in obedience. I'll explain to that later. If you're truly loving your wife or submitting to your husband as unto Christ, listen, you will experience this peace and joy inside. And no one can take away this joy. Once upon a time in my marriage life, many, many years ago, Winnie and I were in the pit. That's why we live in pit meadows. We were in the pit in our marriage. We were very young. Huh? Well, I don't want to look at the newlywed here. Don't follow our example, but I was just so full of myself, self-centered. I was at the peak of my career. I was a CEO making very good money. And, you know, in my mind, I'm very important. I was very selfish. And it's mutual. Same with my wife. We were both selfish. We were both self-centered. Well, I, in particular, I can really speak about this with conviction. You know, my world, the world should revolve around me. I expected everyone, including my wife, to give me their attention. And so we were not getting along. And we lived separately. Until one day, my dearest wife, I got a call from my dearest wife and said, honey, can I go over? Can I come? And I thought it's just a weekend, you know, and then she's going to go back to Manila. This was in the province. And she came. And she came with Beatrice. Was only, 1 year old, a year and a half. And she stayed. And I raised my eyebrow, is this for real? But something happened to Winnie. She was loving me. She was submitting to me. She was serving me, honoring me, respecting me. Such that there came a point that I could not take it anymore. That opened her kindness, her love, opened my eyes to the reality that something is not right with my heart. And that was the start of a turnaround in our marriage. Are you following? If you want a happy, fulfilling married life, put the scriptures at the center of that marriage. Follow it. Guard it. Hide the word of Christ in your heart. And you will do well. Now, so the application here is, are you reading your Bible? Can I just have and ask you to raise your hand. How many of you here read your Bible at least 5 times in a week? Ba? 3 times in a week. How many of you here don't read the Bible? Well, you should take a video of this. Because in the main, when they asked that question, probably so many did not really raise their hands. I don't think I need to repeat myself on this. If you want to live a happy life, you know, a fulfilling life, put the word of Christ central in your life. Obey what he tells you. Are we good? Okay. Again, the scriptures play a very crucial role. Those of you who are making decisions, we all will make decisions, right? We are making decisions daily. We will be making major decisions. So two important factors to consider in your decision making. Number one is the peace of Christ in your heart, in your mind. Number two, you calibrate that peace by testing it against the scripture. So let's review. To live a Christ-centered life, we must make the peace of Christ central in our hearts. And number two, we must make the word of God central in our hearts. Let me go to my third and last point. The verse 17 says, whatever, where is that? Do we have it here? Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do. You know, I've talked to some of you, and I understand, I really do. Some of us are, let's say, in jobs that we are not really very happy in, right? You know, you don't feel fulfilled. I understand that because I've been there myself. This is my encouragement. You take this passage to your heart. You hide this in your heart. And you do what it says. You see, a Christ-centered life has its primary motivation. Whatever I do, I'm going to do it for Jesus. Why? Because there are times that you don't like to do what you need to do. There are many things in life that you don't like to do, but you need to do. And the only way that you can do that which you do not like to do is to do it for Jesus. Because that will change your perspective. You know, imagine the slaves during the time of when Paul wrote this, his letter to the Colossians. The slaves had no freedom. They had no choice to do their assigned task. Now, in our day, we don't, if you don't like your job, of course, you're free to pack your things and say goodbye, right? At the time, the slaves had no choice. And now, Paul writes them, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks. And my friend, to live a Christ-centered life is to realize whatever you do it for Jesus. Now there's I'm going to close with this. There's another passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 31 which explains it in the same way. Let me read this. It says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So, are you a food server? Are you a manager? Are you a business owner? Whatever you're doing, do all for the glory of God. And this, I've explained to you that the peace of Christ should be a factor in guiding us in our decision making, right? We calibrate that, we weigh that by looking at it through the lens of scriptures. And this is the third. You ask the question, will this decision give glory to Christ? Yesterday, I mentioned this to one of our leaders. How all these three principles that we have learned today applies in decision making. And I will summarize this as we close. Number one, seek the peace of Christ in the decision you're going to make. Okay? Number two, so ask yourself, is the peace of Christ, the peace of God in that decision? Number two, is that decision in accordance with Scripture? Is that decision in accordance with the Word of Christ? So it's very imperative, it's very important that you and I should be reading, meditating, and studying the Bible to know His Word. And number three, will that bring glory to Jesus Christ? So, what's the message today? Live a Christ-centered life. Why? Well, at the end of your life, you only have two options. Throughout this time, we only have two options. We either choose to live a Christ-centered life and have true happiness, or we choose to live a self-centered life and we will never experience true happiness. Now you would think, let me close with Pascal, going back to Pascal. You would think that a very successful man like Pascal would have only found peace and joy in his accomplishments. But no, he only found them in God through Christ. That is why, in one of his writings, listen to this, he wrote in that same parchment, this is a portion of it, he says, "May I never be separated from him." Certitude, heartfelt joy, peace. Pascal found and experienced all this in Jesus. And I pray that you and I will truly consider what we have heard today from the Bible and make a wise decision to live a Christ-centered life instead of a self-centered life. Friends, choose wisely so you can live happily. Live a Christ-centered life so you will live well. Amen.